down through the annals of history, there have been a number of noted, well-known religious and moral leaders. Among the Chinese, Confucius lived about 500 years before Jesus did. And he had his proverbs, his sayings, wise sayings that people lived by and respected him for. Also, you could remember perhaps the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, and again living about 500 years before Jesus, and all of the respect that he has received for his teachings of enlightenment. And of course, Muhammad, living almost 600 years after Jesus lived, and typically regarded as the founder of the Islamic faith, the Muslim faith. And there are some who would group Jesus in that same category as a respected, impressive moral teacher. But in fact, nothing more than that. Simply a man who had discovered some truths in life, who managed to convey to others some wisdom about living, but certainly not the Son of God. In fact, the 19th century German rationalists of Europe put Jesus in that group as an outstanding moral teacher, but not the Son of God, not deity incarnate, as anti-supernaturalist, not believing in the supernatural as it's expressed in the Bible. They rejected the gospel accounts of Jesus performing miracles. They were in search of the historical Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, but the real Jesus. You see, they believed that what happened was that the Christians actually invented the Christ of the Gospels. They took an unassuming Jewish prophet from Nazareth, and they embellished the details of his life, fixed a few things, told things with certain viewpoints, so that they could create a Messiah, a leader for a cause. And they made him, these gospel writers, they made him into the Son of God, all by themselves. I want you to consider some quotations here that talk a little bit about that same idea. The first one says, "The more we can know about the historical circumstances of the age of our Christian beginnings, the more I believe we can come to know and understand not only the Jesus of history, but also the Christ of faith." You should be aware that the writer thinks those are two different individuals. The Jesus of history is who Jesus really was, and the Christ of faith is who the New Testament writers made him to be. The second quotation begins, "Though countless believers take it as the immutable word of God, Scripture is not always a faithful record of historical events. The Bible is the product of human authors who were writing in particular times and places with particular points to make and visions to advance." In other words, you can't always trust what the biblical writers said because they had an agenda, and they were more interested in promoting their agenda than necessarily truth, or at least certainly historical truth. And so they created the Christ of faith out of the Jesus of history. Another quotation along the same line, "The Bible did not descend from heaven fully formed and edged in gilt." If it had, it would have been in the New King James Version. "The writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shaped their narratives several decades after Jesus' death to attract converts and make their young religion, understood by many Christians to be a faction of Judaism, attractive to as broad an audience as possible." You see, the Gospels weren't written right at the time of Jesus' life. They were written farther along, and so people began to embellish it to try to create an audience to attract converts to this young faith. And then the last one. It was as the church's theology took shape, culminating in the Council of Nicaea in 325, that Jesus became the doctrinal Christ, the Son of God who, quote, for us men in our salvation, the Council's original creed declared, descended, was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and cometh to judge the living and the dead. Do you understand the significance of that statement? The writer is claiming that the doctrine about Jesus and His redemptive work, particularly His death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven, and His role as a judge of mankind, was not taught until 325 AD. It was essentially the invention of the Council of Nicaea, following the conversion of Constantine and now the favor of the Roman Empire upon Christianity. Bishops got together and they came up with this doctrine and they made Jesus into the Son of God. Now, all of those quotations essentially are saying the same thing that German rationalists, anti-supernaturalists, taught back in the 19th century. But those quotes are not from the 19th century. They're from John Meacham, who is the managing editor currently of Newsweek magazine. One of those quotes is from a live talk interview show. He took some phone calls back on February 12th and answered some questions, and I took a quote from that. The other quotations are from the cover article of the February 16th edition of Newsweek. The article was designed to look at the new movie that Mel Gibson has produced, The Passion of the Christ. And in that article, Meacham questions the accuracy of the movie. He questions Gibson's accuracy with the Gospels. But of more concern to me is the fact that Meacham suggests that the Gospels can't be trusted. Even if Gibson had followed the Gospels meticulously. And incidentally, other reports are that his movie does follow the Gospels rather closely, more closely than most of the biblical epics that you'll see on television. But that would make a little difference to Meacham because he believes that the Gospel records themselves are flawed. And so if Gibson follows them, he still doesn't tell the truth about what really happened in the first century and particularly in the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, His passion. I'd like to do a couple things this morning. And this lesson, you should be aware, is really just the foundation lesson for next Sunday evening's lesson. I'm going to come back next Sunday evening and I'm going to talk specifically about this movie, The Passion of Jesus, The Passion of the Christ. And I want to talk about some of the things that are being said about anti-Semitism. Some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning about the accuracy of the Gospels, we will look at in more detail next Sunday evening when we have a little bit more time. But what I want to do this morning is I want to show that the New Testament addresses the very issue that Meacham raises. 2,000 years before he decided to set down his wisdom in the pages of this periodical, God had already anticipated his foolishness and had already answered it. And I'm going to show you where the answer is this morning. It's not in Newsweek. It's in your Bible. But secondly, I want to affirm that the gospel is indeed divine wisdom. And I want to point out to you what the implications of that fact are. In the first century, there was a young, struggling church in the city of Corinth. And oh, did they have problems. The epistle of Paul, 1 Corinthians, begins in the 10th verse of the first chapter to talk about some of their problems. And the whole epistle is essentially an address to the various difficulties and errors which this congregation experienced and was in. But he devotes the first four chapters, Paul does, to the problem of division and division on the basis of various preachers. In fact, he says, as you can see on the screen in verses 11 and 12, For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And at first glance, it might even appear that the problem with the Corinthians was preacheritis. You know, some brethren today have that. If brother so-and-so says it, then it has to be right, because brother so-and-so has been preaching the gospel for so long, and he baptized my father, and married my sister, and on and on and on it goes. And so-and-so now is the repository of truth because he's been saying it for a long time. And sometimes brethren will blindly follow preachers. That's preacheritis. I will tell you, I think the Corinthians had a deeper problem. I think their preacheritis, which seems to be at least one of the symptoms, was a symptom of a greater and deeper problem, and that is that they misunderstood the real nature of the gospel. The Corinthians, as you are probably aware from your geography, biblical geography, were Greeks. A culture that was accustomed to itinerant philosophers. Those who went from city to city peddling their own personal wisdom and understanding of life and the issues of life. Supported by their disciples, those who would listen to them and follow their wisdom. And the Corinthians apparently, as we'll look in chapters 1 and 2, particularly 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were treating the gospel as though it likewise was human wisdom, whose value was partly in the impressive nature of the rhetoric of the one who presented it. Oh, you're of Peter, but I was converted by Paul. It was Paul who preached the gospel to me. And then somebody else pops up and says, well, neither one of them are as eloquent and as well-versed in the Scriptures as Apollos. He's the one who taught the gospel to me. And they were treating the gospel as though its value was in the one who's preaching it as opposed to the message which it conveyed. And I think that was the deeper problem which led to this preacheritis, if you will. And that's why the Corinthians considered themselves, apparently from verse 12, disciples of the teacher who had presented his wisdom to them, rather than disciples of the Christ. At least many of them. As I've suggested, the Apostle Paul will address this problem about the nature of the gospel, a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel, in the first four chapters. Our purpose this morning is only to look at the first two chapters. But in those two chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to offer four responses to their misunderstanding of the gospel. And I'm just going to summarize them very quickly here, and then we'll look at each one in a little bit greater detail. He first begins to suggest that the gospel really doesn't fit human wisdom. The Corinthians may have thought it was, but it's not the kind of message that human wisdom would craft. He then makes the observation that you can even see that in the groups who responded to the gospel. He argues in the second chapter, in the first five verses, that the very means or method by which he brought the gospel to the Corinthians illustrated that it was not a message of rhetoric. It was not to be believed simply because of the impressive nature or the presentation of the one who brings it, but in fact that the faith needed to be in the power of God, in the message itself. And then last of all, he says, listen, the gospel is divine wisdom. We got it straight from God. And so let's look at those four points in that order, and let's begin with the first one. And the passage that you might wish to consider with me begins in chapter 1 and verse 18. And through verse 25, Paul makes this observation that if you are going to make up a gospel, if you are going to have your own human gospel, you would not pick what he describes in chapter 1 and verse 18 as the message of the cross. You know, it's no accident that when he begins talking about the gospel in this context, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, you and I both know that there are a lot of other aspects to the gospel, to the life of Christ and to his redemptive work, etc. But the cross was the sticking point. And Paul will point that out a little bit later on in this chapter. I've got 22 and 23 there. Look at verse 21 also. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach the cross, Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The very idea that anyone would present a crucified Messiah as the spiritual king of Israel was a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross was a symbol of shame, and the death that was endured on the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals and the lowest of society. And the very concept that the king, God's anointed king of the Old Testament, the awaited Messiah, would actually be a crucified man was a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't get past that. And the gospel preaches that Jesus died and on the third day was raised again, ascended into heaven. The Greeks thought that the concept of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, was foolishness. Not to mention the fact that to follow a king who could not even avoid his own crucifixion likewise would seem to be foolishness to them. And so Paul then notes in chapter 1, verse 21, the latter part of the verse, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, I know in the King James Version it talks about the foolishness of preaching, but that's not really a good translation. The context supports the New King James Version translation, and that is that the message is not human wisdom. You wouldn't have picked that kind of a message. You wouldn't have devised, probably, I wouldn't have devised, that kind of a Messiah. Men would have picked a strong, powerful leader, one who musters many disciples to him, and in some way exhibits his power in military force and overthrows the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what the Jews were looking for. And instead what was preached was a lowly prophet who ends up dying on a Roman cross. And Paul says, listen, that's not the gospel that men would have preached. That's the message that God decided would be preached. That's the plan that he set in motion before time began and brought into fruition in the death of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, first of all, listen, the gospel just doesn't fit human wisdom. And if that's not enough, he then goes on in verse 26, he says, for you see, let's go back to verse 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The men who consider themselves to be wise, the men who consider themselves to be strong, are not attracted to the gospel. The gospel appeals instead to the humble, appeals to the lowly, to the poor. And so he continues in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, human wisdom, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's the divine wisdom. God devised a gospel in which what you have to do in order to be pleasing to him is humble yourself, and God devised a gospel in which the only ones who will be acceptable are the ones who depend on God and not themselves. Man doesn't devise that kind of a gospel. Man wants to be independent. Man wants to do it himself. And what God's gospel says is you empty yourself and you let Jesus Christ do what you can't possibly do. And it's illustrated by the people who accept it. It's the humble. It's the lowly. The message of the gospel is designed to cause men to depend on God and to glory in Him as opposed to themselves or to elevate themselves. And Paul says, I want you to remember how I preached to you. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, that is human wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with rhetoric. I didn't come to you with the fancy speeches of the itinerant philosophers. I didn't come to wow you with my personal vocabulary and my ability to put words together. He said, I came to you with the simple message of the cross. Nothing more. And the beauty of that is that if you accept the gospel, it will be because of the appeal of the cross, not the persuasiveness of the preacher. And it ought to be preached that way today. Paul is arguing that he did not come to them in the format or in the circumstances of the philosopher who brings his own wisdom. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, that your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, it's interesting that when Paul came to Corinth, he just left Athens. And things didn't go all that well at Athens. Paul got an opportunity to talk to the highfalutin section of society. He got to talk to the Areopagus, the group that met on Mars Hill, that had the same name as the group. These were the people who always wanted to hear some new thing. They were the intellectuals of Athens, and Paul spoke to them. He even quoted one of their own poets. And the intellectuals, by and large, laughed at his message. They mocked him. Only Dionysius responded the way that he should. So when Paul comes to Corinth, one gets the impression that even the great apostle Paul may have been shaken a little bit, and he evaluated perhaps his approach, and when he comes to Corinth, he gives them the plain gospel. Nothing fancy, just the message of the cross. And the Corinthians responded. He says over in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm telling you about the gospel that you received and in which you are saved if you didn't believe in vain. The Corinthians has accepted the gospel, the message of the cross, the stumbling block to so many and foolishness to others. Paul says, the very way I preach to you illustrates the fact that this isn't human wisdom. This is divine wisdom. And if that's not enough, he then moves in chapter 2, in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He says, I didn't speak human wisdom, but listen, don't miss the point. I spoke wisdom. I spoke the wisdom that comes from God. We speak the wisdom of God, verse 7, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he goes on to say in verse 10, but God has revealed them, that is these things that God has prepared for those who love Him. God's revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And he goes on to give an illustration that Travis read for us. Who is it that knows your heart? Who is it that knows your mind? Is it not your own Spirit and anyone to whom you reveal it? But I can't dig inside your heart. I can't dig into your mind to know what you are thinking, what your thoughts are. And he uses that illustration to suggest that in the same way, it is the Spirit which knows the thought, the mind of God. And it is that same Spirit which has revealed those things, given them freely to the apostles and others who likewise were guided by the Spirit. But I want you to notice particularly verse 13, because it is so significant. A lot of debate about what the Bible means or what we mean sometimes when we talk about inspiration. Paul says these things, what things? The things that we freely receive from the Spirit, the things that the Spirit has revealed of the mind of God, these things, he says, we also speak. We got it from God and we give it to you. We speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's an ellipsis there. That sentence really isn't totally complete. What needs to be supplied is words at the end. Spiritual things with spiritual words. Paul says we don't even choose our own wisdom in expressing the word, the things that God gives us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the very words. Now I know sometimes people think, well, now that just kind of tends to put all the apostles in the robot, makes them, like automatons, where they really don't have any free will, they just kind of speak. But when you read the New Testament, you can see that's not true. There's so much difference between the writings of Paul and of Peter, and James is different, and you look at the Gospels and the style of each of the four Gospels is different. What happened was the Holy Spirit used the expertise, the vocabulary, the background, the understanding of each of these writers, and folded those elements into the message that God wanted to have revealed, the very words. Now that's important. Inspiration is not just about thought. It's not just about concepts. It is verbal. It is about the very words that you read. That's why we spend so much time looking closely at what's said, comparing various words with others. Because every word, Paul said, the Spirit gave him. Now, Paul says that's divine wisdom, not human wisdom. And so, in essence, if we were to kind of conclude here the arguments of Paul to the Corinthians' mistakes, he basically is saying, listen, the material of the gospel, the message, that's divine. Its source is divine. That's God's wisdom. And then he goes on to say, and the way that it was brought out, that also came from God. The very words. So whether you're talking about the specific words or whether you're talking about the content, in either case, Paul says the source is God. It's divine wisdom in both senses. Now, there are some implications to that. In order to talk about them, let me just suggest one more quote. Again, this is by John Meacham. This appeared actually in his interview, his phone conversation, not in the magazine article. But he writes, or said, the Bible is not always, note this, not always an exact record of historic events. That means that sometimes it's not telling it the way it really happened. Let's put that in English. Many of the biblical writers had theological points to make with their stories and were understandably influenced by the circumstances of their times. They had an agenda, theological agenda. This is not to say, now listen to this, he's backpedaling now. This is not to say that Scripture was not divinely inspired or revealed to the authors. So what he's saying is, oh wait a second, I believe in the inspiration of Scriptures, but it is to say, he continues, that to read the Bible as if every word were literally true is to misread the Bible. A view held by many, many Christian denominations and theologians and believers. Now I want to tell you what's happening here, and this is not uncommon, and this is the point of the sermon. He wants it both ways. He really wants to say that the Scriptures are inspired of God. That makes it God's book. But on the other hand, he also wants to believe that the Scriptures are inaccurate in their historical details. And I'm here to tell you, you can't have it both ways. Because let me tell you what the conclusion is to believing those two things at the same time. And that is, you have to believe that God is fallible. If you believe it's God's book and it's got errors in it, then let me tell you something, God made some errors. That's the only conclusion you can come to. That's the logical implication of what he's arguing. And brethren, they've been arguing this for generations. And they're everywhere. A lot of them are in the pulpits of America's churches, and that's why a lot of your neighbors don't believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. They've been told by people, oh yes, it's the Word of God, kinda, but it's got a lot of mistakes in it. And so when you begin to study with them specific points, they're gonna flee the Scriptures that you give because after all, the Bible's corrupted. Got a lot of mistakes in it, a lot of errors in it. Do you believe the Bible? Oh yeah, I believe it's the Word of God. They want it both ways. But the only way to have it both ways is if you're willing to admit that God makes mistakes. Now, I've tried to boil that down so that it's very, very plain. Let me suggest to you that since the nature of God is that He is not fallible, then either the Scriptures are not divinely inspired if they contain historical inaccuracies, or the Scriptures are indeed accurate in every detail if they are divinely inspired. You get to choose. Are they inspired or not? And whichever position you take, there are consequences. If you decide they're inspired, then don't back down when people say, well, there's mistakes in the Bible. Make them admit that that means it has to be uninspired. 1 Corinthians 2:13, down to the very words. But if it is inspired, then accept what it says. Accept its teachings and follow those teachings. I really do believe that the reason that people challenge the historic accuracy of the Scriptures, historical accuracy, is because they really don't want to accept certain messages which the gospel presents. And I believe that's the case with this furor over Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. Many of you have been probably reading and hearing on the news some of the things that are being said about his film. His film comes out this week, incidentally, and I really think it's probably going to be a pretty large success. I think it's going to be a big money maker, despite what the critics are saying. And that's not a commendation that you should go see it or that you shouldn't see it. That's not really my business to tell you one way or the other. But I will tell you that there are some things that Gibson has apparently conveyed according to the Scriptures, and people don't like that. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't like it because it flies in the face of what they have pronounced as the truth, regardless of what the Gospels say. Others don't like it because it's not politically correct what he depicts in this film. You know the only question that ought to concern you and me? Did he get it right as far as the Scriptures are concerned? That's really the issue, isn't it? They dispute Gibson's interpretation of the Gospels, and in addition, they attack the veracity of the Gospels. Can't trust the Gospels anyway. Gibson may have been led to the conclusion that he is legitimately so, but the reason is he doesn't know how to understand the book, the Bible, the Gospels. What you have to do is you have to kind of worm it around so that it teaches what is popular now. About the Jews, about who killed Jesus, Pilate, and all of those things. But here's the crux of the matter, and this is really the foundation of our discussion both today and next Sunday evening, and that is, if the Gospels contain historical errors and are thus not inspired by God, then reject them. It's not a both and, it's an either or. Either they are the Word of God, or else the people who claim to be speaking for God are liars and imposters, and you and I are fools. And I reject that. Not because I don't like to be a fool, but because I think there's good evidence that the Gospels are indeed accurate. They have been shown again and again, despite all of the critics naysaying, to be accurate in the most obscure details. We talk about that sometimes in Lessons and Evidences, and we will some more. But brethren, you can't have it both ways, like Mr. Meacham likes to have it. You either got to take the Gospels, believe them, accept them, obey them, or reject them. Because there isn't any middle ground. The claims they make are too spectacular, too consequential for us to take that middle ground. The Gospel accounts present Jesus not as some prophet who just accidentally got crucified by the Romans, got in the way of the Roman machine. They present Jesus clearly, definitely, as the Son of God, deity in the flesh, incarnate. by the will of God offered on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of all mankind. He tasted death for every man. And you and I have to believe in that fact. And it's interesting to me that that's the very fact that is always challenged by the critics. Satan knows very well what it is that men cannot believe if they are going to be lost. And so what I challenge you to do is to believe what was presented in the Gospels, what every person has been challenged by the Gospel to believe, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died on the cross, was raised the third day by the power of God, and that He sits at the right hand of God on high and someday will judge us, every one of us, for everything that we do, say, and think. And the question is, are you ready for that day? The Gospel presents you grace, the invitation to enjoy God's favor through the gift that was offered to you in the death of God's Son. Don't turn it down. The Gospel is a powerful message. It doesn't make sense to a lot of human beings because they're trusting in their own wisdom. But it's God's wisdom. And what it calls upon you is to humble yourself and to depend on Jesus Christ, to trust in Him for your salvation. And if you'll do that, if you'll obey His commands, then you can be saved this morning. Become a part of God's spiritual family, have your sins washed away, clean as the day you were born. And we want to invite you to do that this morning, even as we stand and sing to invite you. Won't you come to the front?